wife and I had the blessing of our family coming up, and our son Andrew pastors Union Baptist Church in Hawesville, Kentucky. And so I've asked Brother Andrew, Pastor Andrew, to come and preach to us this evening.
All right. Well, it's good to be here this evening. And he asked me to preach, and I started thinking about just the things that I've been preaching through and the Gospel of John. And so this isn't really, I don't have a Thanksgiving message tonight, I guess. But as I thought about that, I want to talk about this evening from the John chapter 15 and 16. You can turn there. About our witness to the world, our testimony to the world, and sort of the complexities of that as believers. And really, I thought that really does go hand in hand with Thanksgiving, because one of the chief ways that we give thanks is by bearing witness or testifying to Jesus Christ in the world. We make his name known among the nations, among the peoples. And so we want to consider that tonight. John chapter 15 and beginning at verse number 18. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time comes, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. One of the fundamental attributes or characteristics of Christians is that we are those who bear witness or testify about Jesus Christ. That's one of the fundamental characteristics of Jesus' disciples, is that they testify about him. This was the Great Commission. We all know that. At the end of Jesus' ministry, when he is resurrected and he's about ready to ascend back to the Father, and he instructs his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples. And we know that that commission was not just given to the first apostles, but to all believers throughout all of time, because he says, and I will be with you until the end of the age or the end of the world. And they're no longer here. And so he means for that to apply to all of us as Christians. We actually find in this passage here in chapter 15, verse 27, I think also a command to bear witness. In verse 27, it says, ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. That statement there really could be taken. The verb there could be a future tense, or it could be an imperative, which is a command. You must, you also must bear witness. And I think that's kind of the force of it here. But either way you take it, at the end of the day, either way you take it, the understanding is that the disciples of Jesus Christ will be those who bear witness or who testify about him. And I want to see several things tonight in this passage that we just read about our witness in the world as Christians. First of all, I want us to notice the context of our witness. The context of our witness, which really in verses 18 through 25 is described as the hatred of the world. This is the context in which we are witnesses. We see really the reality of the world's hatred stated in verses 18 and 19. He says, if the world hates you, he kind of conditions it in verse number 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. But then in verse 19, he states it plainly. Therefore, the world hateth you. This is the context into which we are called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. It is a context of hatred by the world for those who are bearing witness or testifying about Jesus Christ. One commentary says here of the world, the world means the created order, especially humans in rebellion against its creator. And so that doesn't mean then, I think, that every single human being has this white-hot hatred for us, but that the world as a system is aligned against God and aligned against Christ, and therefore in opposition to those who are testifying about Jesus Christ. We also need to understand something of the nature of hatred. Sometimes I think when we think about the world's hatred, or even just when we hear that word, we think of that kind of white-hot hatred. We think about that extreme animosity or burning rage. But just like in the Bible, love is kind of a whole concept. The same is true of hatred. There are varying degrees of hatred. We could think of, as I've said, already said, this burning rage, and that could be described as hatred, the kind of hatred that Hamas has for the Jewish people in Israel. That's probably what we think of when we hear that word hatred. That's on one end of the spectrum. But then there's also on the other end of the spectrum, there's this indifference or a coldness, a dislike or an aversion. That's also part of the biblical concept of hatred, and that's probably much more of what we see in our culture. No doubt there are some people, and the hatred is growing in intensity, even in our country and in our culture. But right now, at least, it's much more of a dislike, an aversion, a coldness, a wanting to distance from us as believers. And that's kind of what we see in the world, isn't it? As you look out, you could see it on television or movies, online, social media, news. Christians are just viewed as simpletons. We hold in their mind views that are ignorant and sometimes even immoral. And yes, there are some who maybe they have that white-hot hatred. But the largest percentage of our culture just holds Christianity and the things that we believe and the things that we value, they just hold that in derision. That's what Jesus is describing, all of that. And what is the cause of the world's hatred? That's the next thing that we see in this passage, is the cause of the world's hatred. And Jesus gives us a couple of reasons here, I think. First, there's what we might describe as a natural cause. And that is simply that we don't belong. In verse number 19, he says, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world hateth you. Again, another commentator says, after Jesus chooses believers out of the world, they become outcast to the world. You see, in the human heart, there's this tendency, because we're sinners, there's a tendency to hate or to have an aversion to those who are different. It's just a natural tendency as sinners, not natural in our, as God created us, but in our sinful condition, there's a natural tendency within our heart, and probably all of us find it there, to not like people who are different, right? That's the root of all racism, right? We don't like people because their skin color is different, or they speak differently, or they look differently, or they're from another place. And so there's just this aversion, there's just this coldness there, and that's kind of what Jesus is describing here. That isn't even just true of foreigners or people of different colors or nationalities. We even have that, you know, especially if you go in more rural communities. I know where we're from, I see that we're in a small county. There's just a tendency when somebody's not from that county. Where's this guy from? He's a little different, right? He talks. Not necessarily. I've been there long enough now. I guess I fit in. I don't know. But I've got a friend that is part of our church, and he goes plays basketball with us. And I could just see it. They just don't like him. They don't like it when they call fouls. He's from Washington, right? And there's just that mentality. He's different. He's not from here. Professing Christians can even fall into that. Oh, they go to that church, right? And so we distance ourselves. There's an aversion, and that sinful hatred, it can express itself all the way from just that aversion to that hatred that we talk about. Now, that's part of what we experience as Christians. We're different. We're not from here. Jesus said, I've chosen you out of the world. If you were of the world, you would talk like the world, you would act like the world, you would dress like the world, you would value what the world values, and if you did all of that, the world would love you. You would be fine. But because you're not from here, but I've chosen you out of the world, and because of that, you're different, and the world is going to hate you because of that. That's something of a natural hatred, but there's also a spiritual hatred, I think, described here. The hatred that the world has for us is more than that natural hatred. There's a spiritual hatred as well. Look at verse number 21. But all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, because they do not know him that sent me. They do not know him that sent me. This is, if you want to just follow the logic here, in verse 21, he says that they will hate you because of my name, because you bear my name, because you're a Christian. And the reason that they hate my name is because they don't know God. And verse 23 again states that their hatred of Jesus was connected to their hatred of God. So in this second form of hatred, or this second reason of hatred, we just see the connection, right? They don't know God. They hate God. Therefore, they hate his son whom he sent, and they reject him. And now those of us who have identified and taken the name of Christ and who are bearing witness or testifying about Christ, they hate us. It's all part of the same hatred. This is the source. The world hates God. Therefore, they hate his son. And now since we bear the name of Christ, they will hate us. And this is the context for our witness. And he goes on, even though this is the reality that he describes, and he tells us what it's going to be like, he says, and ye also shall bear witness in this context where the world hates you, where they hate me, where they don't want to hear that Jesus is the only way of salvation. They don't want to hear that they're sinners who are in need of redemption and the forgiveness of God. They don't want to hear that there's only one way to be made right with God through Jesus Christ, and that other forms of religion are not true paths to God. They don't want to hear any of that, and they're going to hate you for that. But you also must bear witness, or you shall witness also. Notice what Jesus doesn't say here. He doesn't say, hey guys, okay, you believe in me, great. That's wonderful that you believe in me. The world is not going to like that. They're not going to like you for believing in me. They're not going to like the things that you believe. So the best thing that you can do is just kind of keep it quiet. Because if you start talking about this, they're going to hate it. They don't want to hear it, right? So in order to just keep the peace, you don't want to be that guy, right? That's always stirring things up. So in order to just kind of keep life flowing smoothly, what you need to do is just be quiet. He doesn't say that. He says the world's going to hate you because of my name, but you need to bear witness about me. You need to testify about me. We can understand then, in another sense, then, that the world's hatred is actually fueled by our witness. Think about Peter and John. The more that they spoke about Christ, the more the hatred of the religious crowd came upon them. If they had just been disciples of Jesus privately, just kind of keep it in your house, keep it in your church, everything would be fine. But they're going out and proclaiming the truth. And this is what happens in Acts chapter 5, verse 27. It says, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not straitly command ye that ye should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine.'" Peter and John, you'll be all right. You won't find yourself before the council again. You won't be beaten and arrested again if you'll just stop preaching in his name. Right? You see, our witness actually fuels the hatred of the world. If you remain quiet, the world will be all right with that. Nobody really cares that much that we're gathered here tonight and that we're privately holding a service and preaching the word. They don't like what we believe, but they're okay with us being here. They're okay with you reading your Bible in your house. What they don't want you to do is take the word of God, take the gospel, take the message of Christianity out into the public arena, out into the public sphere. And when you do that, that's when you'll really see the hatred of the world expressed. Jesus knew that this would be the reality, and yet he commands us that we must bear witness about him. So as we just kind of apply that, the fact that people don't want to hear the message of Christianity doesn't excuse us from bearing witness about Jesus Christ. It doesn't, well, they, you know, I mean, I would talk about him in Christ, but I know all the guys at work, they're not going to want to hear that. So why would I even do that? I'm just going to get a bunch of pushback. They're not going to like me. So why would I even talk about it? Well, we don't get that excuse. Jesus said that's what's going to happen, and yet he commanded us to bear witness about him. And so we need to be faithful to do that. So the question for us then becomes this: where does the ability to carry out that difficult task come from? You might be here and be kind of like me, like, man, you can tell me that I'm supposed to do that, but that sounds, I'm not sure I can. I'm not sure that I have the boldness or the courage or the strength to be able to step up in front of people who don't want to hear the message of Christ and boldly proclaim it. But notice what Jesus says here, and that's the second thing that we see about our witness, not only the context of our witness, but the source of our witness. The source of our witness is found in verse 26 and 27. He says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify about me, and you also shall bear witness." Those two words really are the same. When it says that the Spirit in verse 26, he shall testify about me or bear witness about me, is the same word in verse 27. And ye also shall, or you must, bear witness about me. Now, there are a couple important theological truths that we find in that verse about the Spirit and in fact, about the Trinity. The first here is that the Son is said to send the Spirit. Other places, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you'll know that at other times it says that the Father will send the Spirit. And maybe there's a, is it the Son that's going to send the Spirit or the Father that's going to send the Spirit? But this is just really one more example of the unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in the Gospel of John. It's all over the Gospel of John, but here's just another example of that. The Father, Son, and Spirit are one. We believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one nature. And so that the acts that the Father takes are the same acts that the Son takes. There's a unity between the Father and the Son. But secondly, this passage also points to the nature of the Spirit's relationship to the Father and the Son. We know that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one in nature, three in person. And really the key way that we distinguish between the three persons is the relationship that they have in the Godhead. That's the key distinguishing feature. They share the same attributes. They share the same power. They share the same glory. They're one. Well, what distinguishes them as persons? Well, it's the way that they relate to each other in the Trinity is the key way that theologians have distinguished between Father, Son, and the Spirit. For instance, the Son is distinguished because He is, as John 3:16, He is begotten of the Father. The Father is not begotten. But the Son is begotten. That's the relationship, the eternal relationship of the Father and the Son. The Son is begotten. The Father is the one who begat the Son. And this passage really indicates to us then the relationship of the Spirit. Because in verse 27 it says, "The Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify about Me." What makes the Spirit distinct as a person within the Trinity, within the Godhead? Well, it is this, that He proceeds from the Father, and I think the case could be made from the Son as well. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. This procession is an eternal procession. It's the dynamic that describes their relationship eternally. But we do see this relationship played out in the work of redemption. We see throughout the work of redemption that it is the Spirit who is sent out from the Father to accomplish His will and His work. So this describes sort of their ontological or the essence of their relationship eternally. This is how they've always related. The Spirit proceeds from the Father. But then within the work of redemption, we see this procession happen. We see the Spirit being sent out by the Father to accomplish His work. We see this in creation. Psalm 104, verse 30 says, "Thou sendest forth Thy Spirit, they are created, and Thou renewest the face of the earth." The Spirit in the Old Testament and throughout the work of redemption is sent out to accomplish God's will over and over again. Everything from empowering the builders of the tabernacle, giving them the gifts that they need to build the tabernacle. He empowers the judges with the strength that they need to rule over and deliver God's people. He sent out to the prophets to give the message of the Lord to the prophets over and over again. The Spirit is the personal agency sent by God to accomplish His will. When God accomplishes His will in this world, He invariably does it by sending His all-powerful Spirit to bring it about. And when I preached this the other day, I made this joke, and I'll make it again, I guess. But it's not like when I send one of my children to do a job and to get it done. Sometimes it doesn't get done, right? Hey, go take this out to the car and you know, put this in the trunk or whatever. And then you go out there and it's not out there. What happened? Oh, I forgot to do that, right? We all have had that experience. But when God sends His all-powerful Spirit to accomplish His will, He always gets the job done. Now, I wanted to do all that because I want to come back to this text, because I think there's a connection between verse 26 and verse 27. He says in verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify about Me." And then verse 27, "And you also shall bear witness." So although it's not explicitly stated, it seems to be the clear implication of Jesus' words that it will be the Spirit who is bearing witness within us that will then empower and cause us to bear witness in the world. Notice here, I think that you see the connection, the location of the Spirit. The Spirit is going to be sent unto you. And He's going to bear witness about Me. Well, where's He going to bear witness? He's going to bear witness about Me unto you. And then, verse 27, and you also will bear witness, or you also must bear witness. The clear implication that is that their witness and our witness will be an extension, I think, of the inner witness of the Spirit within us. The Spirit bears witness within us, thus causing us to bear witness to the world. Most commentators, I think, have recognized this connection between the witness of the Spirit within us and the witness of the disciples. Colin Cruz, one commentator, said this, in the context, the Spirit's role is to give testimony in favor of Jesus in a hostile world. He would do this when he was sent to the disciples, and as the next verse indicates, he does it through their witness. And Calvin says this, he says, Christ means that the testimony of the Spirit will not be of such a nature that the apostles shall have it for their private advantage. In other words, the Spirit's going to come and bear witness to them, but it isn't just for their benefit alone. He goes on to say, or that they alone shall enjoy it, but that by them it will be widely diffused, because they will be instruments of the Holy Spirit, as indeed he spoke by their mouth. The Spirit is going to come to you, and the Spirit is going to empower you and bear witness within you. And then as you receive the witness of the Spirit internally, then you will go out and you will bear witness also. I think that's exactly what we see in the New Testament. When it comes to even the apostles and the disciples of Jesus Christ, when Jesus was getting ready to ascend back into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, what does he tell them? Wait here. You're going to be my witnesses in the world, but wait here. What are we waiting for? Why don't we go right now? You're leaving. What's the holdup? Why don't we go into all the world and make disciples right now? No, you need to wait here in Jerusalem. Why? Because you're going to wait, 1:4 says, Acts 1:4, you're waiting for the promise of the Father. The Spirit's going to come, and the Spirit's going to bear witness in you, and he's going to empower you, and then you're going to be able to go into all the world. And then listen to what he says in Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power when? When are we going to receive power? After the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. After the Spirit comes, after he does his work within you, after he empowers you, then you will be my witnesses. When we think about witnessing in this hostile world, I think it is a frightful prospect. This world hates us. They don't want to hear the message that we have. Jesus said that. Jesus said that the world is going to hate us. And he even said, and I think we see the connection here, that our witness is really going to be fuel for their hatred. The more that we witness, the more hostile the world is going to be. And Jesus knew all of that, and he commanded us to bear witness anyway. So how do we do that? How can weak, fearful people like us bear witness to Jesus Christ in a hostile environment? Well, the answer is, I think, in this text. God sent his all-powerful Spirit within us to empower us to bear witness. I mentioned earlier, and we looked at the example from Acts, that Jesus said, you'll receive power. And I think that's exactly what we see. If you remember the incident from when Jesus was arrested and he was on trial, and Peter is kind of lurking in the shadows, waiting to see what's going to happen, and the people come up to Peter and say, hey, I think you, I'm pretty sure you're one of his disciples. No, I'm not. I'm not one of his disciples. He didn't want to testify about Jesus Christ. He was fearful. He was afraid. He knew there was hostility there. He knew that Jesus was on trial. And you know the account, right? That three different times they come, and finally he curses and denies that he even knew Christ. And this was one of the apostles. This was one that was going to be, you know, the plan of Christ to spread his message all over the world. How's that going to happen? Well, Acts 1:8. You're going to receive power. And we know that the Spirit came upon the disciples. And then we see a Peter who is transformed in Acts chapter 4, verse 5. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, this is Peter and John, they asked them, by what power, by what name have ye done this? And Peter says, we don't know. Yeah, we don't even know who Jesus is. Sorry, that wasn't us. You won't hear from us anymore. We'll just go back and be quiet. That's what he did before, right? But no, now it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, and he boldly declares the message of Jesus Christ. And even after they continue to threaten them, in verse 19, Peter and John answered them and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We're going to testify about what we heard. What happened to Peter? Where did that transformation come? How did he go from this one who was denying Christ to one who's boldly proclaiming the message of Christ, even if he's going to be arrested, even if he's going to be beaten? Ultimately, history tells us he was likely martyred for his faith. Where did that strength, where did that courage come from? He received power when the Holy Ghost came upon him. And he was enabled to bear witness. We have the same Spirit. Peter and John, they were apostles, and they did play a unique foundational role in church history. We know that, right? We know that they had a special place. And yet we possess the same Spirit. And he does the same work within us, emboldening us and giving us courage to testify about Jesus Christ. You might say, well, I haven't really experienced the work of Christ, the Spirit in that way. What's going on? I've never seen that kind of boldness in my life. And I would say maybe a couple things. One, you may be walking in the flesh and not the Spirit, right? It said that Peter was filled with the Spirit. Paul commands us in his epistle to be filled with the Spirit. And it seems that as much as that relates to us, that's accomplished as we are faithfully walking in the Spirit and not walking in the flesh. He also commands us not to grieve or to quench the Holy Spirit. And so I think all of that means that if you're constantly walking in sin and not abiding, not remaining in Christ, not seeking communion with God in His Word, in His prayer, and in prayer, if you're filling your mind with worldly things, then you shouldn't be surprised that you don't have the kind of holy boldness that the Apostle Peter had. You need to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Second, I would say this. Perhaps you're just simply not attempting to obey. Perhaps you're just sitting on the sideline. You're not even attempting to bear witness, to testify about Jesus Christ. God's Spirit is sovereign. And the Spirit can fill us at any time. He can give us the boldness to declare Him at any time. He spoke in the Old Testament through a donkey, right? So he can speak through us anytime that he wants to. We may be more stubborn sometimes, but he can do that anytime. But often the way God chooses to work in his sovereign purposes is that when we begin to step out in faith and seek to be obedient to his will, that's where we find the strength and the ability given to us to do what he's commanded to us to do. Kind of like when the priests are commanded to step into the water, into the Jordan River, and as they step in, then God parts the water. That's often the way our experience is as believers. When we say, okay, Lord, you've told me to do this. You have commanded me to bear witness. I'm supposed to testify about you. So I'm going to do this. And as we step out into faithfulness, that's where we will often experience the help of the Spirit in this bearing witness. Notice also a couple other things here quickly, and we'll wrap it up. Just the content of our witness in verses 26 and 27. The content of our witness is the testimony of the apostles. I up to this point, I've been applying all of these things directly to us, But I think we do need to recognize that these words were spoken in a unique way to the apostles. Not all of us are apostles. We're all followers of Jesus Christ. We're all disciples, but we're not all apostles. And I'm saying that because in verse 27, he says, "And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." And so I think he's talking about those apostles who were to have an eyewitness testimony. When they were bearing witness about Jesus Christ, they were doing so on the basis of things they'd actually seen, not secondhand. When we bear witness about Christ, we're doing it from the record or the testimony of the apostles. We have the New Testament. And so we're kind of coming at it from it secondhand. Now, we all have an experience of faith. We have an experience of the Spirit within our heart. There are certain experiential things that we can point to. But ultimately, our testimony is founded upon the testimony, the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. That's why it says that they are the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. So our witness is a secondary kind of witness. We witness to the world on the basis of their testimony. The apostles are the ones who brought Christ to us. They're the only way that we know who Jesus is, right? If it wasn't for the witness of the apostles fulfilling actually these very verses, we wouldn't know who Jesus is. Sometimes scholars and secular people will talk about the Jesus of history as if there are sort of other sources that we can go to and kind of find out who Jesus is. But really the only way that we know who Christ is by the faithful witness, the Spirit-filled witness of the apostles. And that is the basis of our message. Now, what does that mean for us? That means that when we bear witness about who Jesus Christ is, we need to do it based on the New Testament. That's our record. That's our message. So we don't get to reinvent Jesus and describe him in some other way. There are a lot of people who will bear witness about a Jesus that is not the Jesus of the New Testament. We do so on the basis of the New Testament record. What the apostles did was unique in quality, but not in the work itself. We also bear witness, but we do so based on their record. So we need to be faithful to that witness. We need to preach the Christ of Scripture. That's the Christ that we need to point the world to. When we talk about this hostility that the world has toward us, it's precisely because we're testifying about the Christ of Scripture, the Christ that we find in the Bible. If you reinvent Jesus and you make him, you know, the affirming Jesus, the world will be cool with that, and they'll be cool with you. If you come up with the socialist Jesus, you know, and that's who the Jesus of history, he was just a social revolutionary, the world will love that Jesus, and they'll love you. But if you preach the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus of the apostles and the New Testament, that's a Jesus that they won't like, and they won't like you either. But we need to be faithful to the content of our witness. And then finally, notice the result of our witness. Daniel told me I only had 30 minutes, so I better wrap it up. I'm just joking. Notice the result of our witness, which is the persecution of the wicked. The persecution of the wicked. And that comes in the first part of chapter 16. Here Jesus tells us what will happen in verse number 2. You're going to be persecuted. He says, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." I think it's interesting here that we've already seen the hatred of the world described. But then we have Jesus saying, "And you must bear witness." And now we have the hatred of the world kind of taking a tangible form, actual persecution, right? Because that's the tangible expression of the world's hatred. And again, that comes when we testify about Christ. as long as we remain quiet, usually we won't face persecution. And maybe you're like, yeah, I don't really see the world's hatred. I don't really have persecution. The Bible says we're going to be persecuted and despised in the world, but I don't really. Well, maybe you're not bearing witness. But as you're faithful to proclaim the message of Christ and to do what Jesus said we're supposed to be doing, that's where you'll begin to experience persecution. The hatred of the world is always there, but at certain points it begins to take action. Notice also there are sort of varying degrees of persecution. Not all persecution is the same. He says they may put you out of the synagogues. They're just going to ostracize you. They're going to kind of, that's that kind of like, hey, we just don't want to be around you. We don't like your views. We don't like who you are. So just stay away from us. And then there's even going to be martyrdom at certain points. And so there are very varying degrees of persecution. He tells us what will happen. He tells us why it's going to happen. Verses 2b through 3, he says, that he doeth God's service. In verse 3, and these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. Why are they going to do this? Well, they're going to do it in the name of God. They're going to do it for a righteous cause. They think they are in the right. They think they're on the right side of history. These religious nuts that believe this about sexuality, that believe in this definition of sin, they're just wicked people. It's just wrong to even, they're just not loving. They're so hateful, right? They're doing it, thinking that they're doing God's service. We're right. These are wicked, immoral people. Right? But the reason they do it, even though they think they're doing God's service, they don't know the Father. They don't know Him. That's why it will happen. And then He tells us why He tells us. In verse number 1, He says this, these things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. This even has the idea of falling away. You know, knowing ahead of time that this is the expectation will help to prevent us from being offended when it happens. You see, the message of Jesus was, hey, come and follow me, and I'm going to make your life just great. Everybody's going to love you. You're going to have plenty of money. This world is just going to be such a hospitable place for you. So just come and follow me. And then when you follow him and it's like, that doesn't happen, you would be offended, right? But he tells us up front, now come and follow me, and when you do, the world's going to hate you. Even some of your own family is going to hate you. You're going to be like exiles in this world. You're not going to fit in. They're not going to like you. And you're even at times going to face persecution. And I'm telling you this now so that when it happens, you know it's coming, right? I don't want you to be offended when these things happen. You know, there are some people who think that, I think, wrongly think that Christianity is going to conquer the world before Jesus returns. Well, I think you see in passages like that, that's just totally not the right expectation. This is true all the way to the end. We're not going to conquer the world. The world's going to hate us. We're going to be ostracized till the very end. And we need to be ready for that. Right? Any ideas right now that we're going to recapture America and everything's going to be wonderful and Christianity's going to be exalted is probably not the right expectation. And if you're hanging on to that expectation, you're probably going to be disappointed. You need to be faithful to bear witness even in a hostile context. We are called to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. It's part of how we give thanks to the Lord. Is by bearing witness to him about what he's done for us. I think this passage gives us some wisdom, and hopefully it's helpful, been helpful to you tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer. I think we're actually going to close in